again the book Exodus, chapter 29, verse 29, and the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated in them. And that son that is placed in his stead shall put them on 7 days when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecrations or of the bread remain unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and his sons according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering, for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it. And thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar, and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Now the epistle to the Hebrews, once more. Hebrews 7, chapter 7. From verse 23, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forever. Chapter 13. Verse 9. Chapter 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now John's first epistle, chapter 2, 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
Thank you. I suppose that the last reading once again calls for a recap on what we have had. I don't find this to be a wearisome thing to do. It's a good thing to do, and in the teaching world, they encourage you on this line on recap it. So I shall very quickly again go over what we have dealt with during these days. Once again, we must start with the point of Aaron and his sons being washed with water. And we have said each evening when we have looked back that this typifies the beginning of our Christian experience in new birth. Every one of us here tonight who are priests, and I do pray that it's beginning to dawn upon us with some reality that we are all, as Christians, priests, holy priests, and that experience began, our Christian experience began with the matter of being born again. We then considered the unique verses in the chapter where Aaron is by himself, his sons are not seen as with him, and we have said that this, of course, is a remarkable type, an outstanding type in this chapter. That is, the Lord Jesus, Aaron himself, as being truly and uniquely a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, anointed with oil. And we noted there isn't any mention of blood at this point in the chapter, which gives us to think of the perfection of the one that we know, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless and holy, apart from any element of sin within, anointed with the oil, anointed by the Spirit at the waters of baptism. We went on then to speak about the two sacrifices that are the sin offering and the burnt offering, and we said how needful it is to see that God has provided all the fitness that we need to be priests unto God. The sin offering and then the burnt offering, the sin offering removing the guilt, removing the distance, sins judged, the sinner who committed the sins judged as well, the root and the fruit. And the burnt offering, of course, brings in something of a positive standing before God in acceptance. We noted, you remember, it says of the burnt offering, it shall be accepted for you. And we today can go one better than that, of course, because we are accepted in the Beloved. Then from that we went on to think about this matter of dedication. Oh, how important this is. We can't overstress the matter. The blood upon the ear, upon the hand, and upon the foot. Yield yourselves unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness. This is important, isn't it? We were thinking about the Philippians who first gave themselves to the Lord. Then there was the formation of this company, that second anointing in the chapter. Let's not forget these things in verse 21. a second anointing, which pointed, we thought, to the Spirit coming down on the day of Pentecost and forming the saints into one body, Church of God, one body, the house of God. The Spirit came from an ascended Christ. There was no link with him until he was dead and risen and ascended on high. And the Spirit formed the one body, the one house of God. And as we have said, also a family of priests. Last night we said we came to perhaps the end of the tale as far as the consecration was concerned. There was the matter of the hands being filled, and what we have in our hands to wave before him is then offered to him. And this, of course, brought us, didn't it, to the most beautiful picture we could possibly get of what worship is, as we have it, of course, again in the New Testament. That's a little rundown, and I hope you don't mind me doing that, because it's always a good thing just to repeat the thing again. Now, where we come to tonight, and I want particularly to think first of all about verse 29 and 30. I hope the brethren will go with me in this, that I thought that maybe we can just take a look at verse 29 and 30, and then after we have thought upon it, go over to the 7th of Hebrews and just look at the 7th of Hebrews. Then we can come back again, of course, to the matter of food, the food that sustains. But now, I do trust this will help a little in the underlining of these passages. It may not occur to all, but in verse 29 and 30, there is here brought before us a limitation to the Aaronic priesthood. If you like, it is a point where the Aaronic priesthood fails. The Aaronic priesthood breaks down. Now, this may not, of course, occur to you, but what we are saying is, we are referring to the fact that in those two verses, there is a way whereby the priesthood could be continued. It says here, "And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him." Then it says, "And that son that is priest in his stead." Now then, this means, of course, that there is, and there must be, in man's world, the only way a thing can be continued by is by a succession. For instance, in our land, in the royal family, if it should be that our queen dies, then of course the heir apparent immediately steps into her place. That is succession. And it was the case of succession in the Old Testament with regard to the priesthood of Aaron. There was no other way of continuing it but that, for the simple reason it is this, that the Aaron was subject to death. When one priest died, another took his place, and on it went one after another. Now that in itself is, I think we shall see, that in itself is a failing point with regard to the Aaronic priesthood. Now, Romans 7, of course, will tell us a little bit more about that and the remarkable way that God has brought in a priest today where there is perfection. So shall we turn to Hebrews 7? It's in this chapter that we learn about the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, we don't need to take in all the chapter, we haven't got time to do that. What we want to try and impress upon our hearts is this new order, a new order of priesthood. Quoting from the 110th Psalm, "Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek." And so we have here an order of priesthood which is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Looking down the chapter, there are numerous occasions where we are told about this Melchizedek, that what comes to light in him is that he lives. Number of times it says in verse 8, "Here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth." Verse 16, "Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." And where we read in our own passage that we read tonight, that he liveth forever, saying he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So one of the things that is outstanding in this chapter, and it is this, that we have a priest that lives. And that's where we must put the underlining, isn't it?
Is that the order that's referred to?
That is the order, yes, that's right, yes. Yes, right. It's an order which is superior to the Aaronic.
Could you distinguish between order and pattern? We're often told the Lord now is after the order of Melchizedek, but still the pattern of Aaron.
Yes, I think that's right. As far as long as we find ourselves in wilderness circumstances, we use this expression, I trust we all know what it means. This world has become to the believer a wilderness, and we are found in wilderness conditions, and we need a priest after a pattern of Aaron, a one who succors when we are tempted, a one who sympathizes, a one who intercedes. This is the pattern of Aaron, and we need it as long as we are here in wilderness circumstances. But at the same time, we have a priest of a new order, pattern of Aaron, but a new order, and the basic concept in that new order is that he lives, that he lives.
Would you say that the word order means constitution?
Yes.
The constitution of Aaron was hereditary, but the constitution of Melchizedek is not hereditary. Not
just
from one to another.
We come to that, I hope, Bill, looking down this chapter, and that's what we want to get at, to see that those two verses that we read in the 29th of Exodus, there you have something which is hereditary, which is passed on one to the other. But if there is a person who lives, then of course the idea of succession is erased, isn't it?
Verse 4, there is a little word here which says, "Consider how great this man was." Now the idea of greatness comes into this, because our high priest is a great high priest. And I think somebody said during the week, that's never said of Aaron. He never was a great high priest. One of the features of his greatness is that he lives.
Right.
Aaron's true ministry is inside the veil in the intercession.
That's right.
Melchizedek's is outside the veil in blessing.
Yes, that's something being said, that the Aaronic is a priesthood of intercession. The Melchizedek is a blessing priesthood. A blessing priesthood. And that's why it is, of course, really, if we were to have time to consider the whole chapter, chapter 7, we would learn, of course, that really the true area of the exercise of this priesthood is the world to come. And when he is the priest of the Most High God, King of righteousness, King of peace, he shall administrate things in the world to come as a blessing priest. But we come into the gain of that today, inasmuch as his order is unsuccessional and is established and isn't moved. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the scripture says that the lesser is blessed of the greater, isn't it? And that of course marks that Melchizedek has been greater than Abraham. And Abraham paid tithes to him. And in that sense, of course, the whole tribe of Levi, being in the loins of Abraham, paid tithes in him. And these things all give way to the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek.
Does not Melchizedek intercede in verse 25?
Which verse?
Verse 25.
Now, I have thought, you know, Bill, that is a little glimpse of Aaronic priesthood. I think so. I you can put me right if you think, but I've always thought that. But we've got to keep separate from that the idea of his order. And the order is that he lives.
Verse 25, is it the question of salvation that you're thinking about? He's able to save.
Yes, oh yes, that's right, yes.
Salvation, of course,
day-to-day
salvation,
isn't it? Yes. There's another word in this chapter. We might just refer to it just for the sake of maybe it might help the young people to understand this chapter, 7th of Hebrews. You know, it's a great chapter. It's a lovely chapter. You know, I was brought up with a brother on Tyneside, and he was always talking about the 7th of Hebrews, and I listened to what he had to say, and it really stuck, you know. And in this chapter, three times the apostle uses the word different. Different. It's another in our authorized version. You see, you have in verse 11, another priest. Verse 13, another tribe. Then once again, in verse 15, another priest. That's how the authorized version goes. Now the word another there is another of a different kind. Now it's the word heteros. It's another of a different kind. Sometimes in scripture we get the word another, and it means another of the same kind. But this one is another of a different kind. And so you'll find GNB in his translation just simply puts it a different priest. That's taking it, you know, right to the point. And but it's a different one, not the same as Aaron, who was subject to death, but it's a different one in as much that he is a living priest.
Is that not qualified by the 16th verse that after the prod of an endless life?
Yes, that's it. That's one of the verses we refer to, you see, as emphasizing the endless life. You see, also, it might be worth noting again in that verse, it says, who is made after the law of a carnal commandment? Judge, that was of course to do with Aaron, you see? And who is made not, but Christ is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. And as I see it, the carnal commandment seems to be the principle of succession. Carnal commandment, but he has made this after the power of an endless life.
So as he differs, is he's, is it right to call him a kingly priest in this, and we are spoken of as a kingdom of priests?
Well, he is here. Yes, he was a royal priest, of course. You know, he really was. He was a king when he met Abraham coming back from the battle. He was a king, yes, a king priest. And, well, yes. But I think we'd have to say, David, that in a general way, we look on to the coming kingdom to see this priesthood in its display, when Christ will be a king and a priest.
Yes, references to Jerusalem, first reference in the Bible to Jerusalem, Genesis 14, and it prefigures, I believe, a day to come when Jerusalem again will be the center.
That's right, yes.
That's another aspect of his greatness.
Oh, yes, 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 yes.
That if we could see the two aspects in the life of the Lord Jesus. In Luke 22, he says to Peter, I have besought for thee that thy faith fail not, would be exercising what was Levitical in character. But in chapter 24, after the conflict is over, he comes out in blessing of his people, so that the last view they had of the Lord Jesus was really in a Melchizedek character.
Yes, that's very helpful. It puts the two sides quite clearly in Luke's Gospel. As we said the other day, that you have characteristics of priesthood in the Gospel according to Luke, and certainly we have his intercession, his praying for Peter, and then you have his blessing priesthood as he comes out. If we had been reading, you know, Leviticus 8 for this, we'd have possibly gone on to the next chapter, where it says that Aaron went in, and then they both came out, Moses and Aaron both came out and blessed the people. Lovely picture, isn't it?
Yes.
Of the king priest.
But that, in that thought, this verse 25, Bill has referred to, we think about the future in connection with this, and we think about the fact of blessing and salvation in a day to come. So this, in a sense, could be connected with the Melchizedek.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Just for the benefit of perhaps of those who are younger, might it be well just to say a little about the personality of Melchizedek? You know, the usual questions that are asked, as if he didn't have a father and mother,
oh, yes,
and
right,
all that
right.
Kind of thing.
Yes, well, you might almost say, a strange character. He wasn't really, but as we see him in the scriptures, he suddenly appears, right. And then he suddenly disappears, and it just so happens that David, by the Spirit, draws attention to this man, speaking of Christ, of course. Then we come to an amazing chapter of a lot of verses in the 7th of Hebrews, all about this wonderful man, Melchizedek. 28 verses. There's only a few verses in the Old Testament about him. And he was without beginning of days or end of life. And we don't know where he came from. But it does say, you know, that he was assimilated unto the Son of God, and abideth a priest continually. You could say, I think, that Melchizedek is not only an official type as being a priest of the Most High God, but he's also a personal type, a personal type. And you cannot read those words, can you, in the 7th chapter of Hebrews without your mind flying across to the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Here he is. He's a personal type of the Son of God, as well as being an official type of the Son of God as a priest.
Yes, we might be inclined to ask questions about this personage of Melchizedek, but we're only told what we need to know about him. And the things that we're told are the things that are significant, right, in connection with the person, right, of the Lord Jesus Christ.
So when Mr. Darby was asked, who is Melchizedek, the simple answer was Melchizedek.
That's it. That's it. Well, that's it. Yes. But remarkable, isn't it? I never cease to wonder at the how the apostle, of course we know he was inspired by the Spirit, but how remarkable the amount he makes, the amount of truth we get arising out of this man in the Old Testament.
By the time we study or first notice the Melchizedek priesthood, we probably learned the principle in looking at the Gospels. In each of the Gospels, the events and the statements of the Lord that are selected by the Holy Ghost are appropriate to the subject matter in hand, to emphasize an aspect of the glory of the Lord. Well, having learned that in the Gospels, it's an easy step, isn't it? It says to consider that those events which are appropriate to the lesson to be taught are selected relative to Melchizedek as a picture.
That's right. Just thinking again of Luke's Gospel and the suggestion of intercession and blessing, remember the words in the sixth chapter, is it, of Zechariah, "Behold the man who is the branch." And it goes on to say, "He shall rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." There you have it in its display in the world to come. But here we want to try and see it, I think, as to how we are advantaged today by having a priest of this order.
But God cannot display in a future day what he doesn't secure at the present time.
Right.
So that there must have been something in Jerusalem associated with the person of Melchizedek, even way back in those days. And that's the character of things that he will display millennially.
Yes, yes. Well, the whole incident, of course, in the 14th of Genesis, obviously has that in view. It's the end of a section, you know. It's the end of the section. 12, 13, and 14 in the book of Genesis stands together as a section and closes with the matter of Melchizedek. And you start off again on another theme in chapter 15.
Priesthood, then, is always strong as the priesthood of Melchizedek.
That's right, yes, that's it. That's right. Now, we better get back down to these two or three verses in the end of the chapter. I don't mind going on. It's a subject well worth talking about. It says in verse 24, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Now, to put that very simply, we could put it like this. He has a priesthood that is not passed on from one to the other. You can use the word intransmissible if you like. I think Darby gives it intransmissible or unsuccessional. But let's put it simply. It's a priesthood that is not passed on from one to the other, because there's no need for a succession, because he is alive and will always be alive. There is no need for a succession. And so it's a priesthood of an unsuccessional character. And because of that, he is able to save to the uttermost. Now, we ought to try and understand that verse, I think, because we are inclined, of course, to preach about it in the gospel. Well, that's very good. I've heard many brethren say, of course, he saves to the guttermost. Well, for those who want to use it in that way, well, that's all right. But it says here, to the uttermost. And Bill has reminded us that the matter of salvation here is day-by-day salvation. It's daily, ongoing salvation. And he's able to save to the uttermost. Now again, for the young people, let me put it like this now. When I was converted, when I came to know the Lord as my Saviour, the Saviour was there as a priest to help me, to be all things to me in life, to sustain me and to keep me when I was first converted, and it's a long time ago since I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Saviour, goodly number of years. But you know, I'm getting on a little bit now, perhaps I dare say that. But you know, I've got the same priest.
Yes.
I've got exactly the same priest. There's been no change, no alteration. The Saviour that kept me when I was first converted is the Saviour that keeps me today. There's been no change, no successional priesthood, because he's always there, he's always alive.
Not only is there no change, but it's unchangeable.
That's right.
I think Mr. Darby uses the word, a priesthood unchangeable.
That's right. Do you think, Bill, that would maybe relate, and I was going to mention this, and it's in the 29th chapter of Exodus that we've been considering this week, we have learned of the induction, or whatever word you use, or the setting up, the constitution of Aaron as the priest and his sons. There isn't any reference in this chapter to an oath. There was no oath connected with the Aaronic priesthood. That is singular, isn't it? Now, when you come to the Melchizedek priesthood, when David says, "By myself have I sworn, thou art a priest," it's an oath connected with it. And an oath, Paul says in chapter 6, is the end of all strife. All argument ceases in the light of the oath of God. It can't be changed, absolutely unchangeable.
And cannot be questioned. No questions.
Yes. So there you have another difference, you see. It was established, Melchizedek's priesthood is established in connection with an oath. There's no oath connected with the Aaronic priesthood.
Is that because we have a priest who constituted by the highest authority in the universe?
That's right, yes.
There's no further
court. Right. These are great establishing truths, you know. When he comments upon the promises made to Abraham, God, he made an oath, he swore by himself. There was none other that he could swear by, so he swore by himself, and that is unchangeable. It's the end of all argument and strife. We have a priest. Not only is he unsuccessional, but he is changeable in his character, unchangeable in his character, unchangeable in his person. It's there according to the oath of God.
Is that why the word "seeth completely"?
That's right. Well, could we elaborate on that a little bit?
And that's why we have a complete salvation.
That's right.
Not only is our priest unchangeable, but you were saved years ago, but you're still saved, aren't you?
That's right.
You're going to be saved today and lost tomorrow.
Oh, no. I like to put it like this. What did you say? What was your words again?
Completely.
Right. Completely. From start to finish. From start to finish. When I was a young believer, they used to talk about the Lord Jesus as being an all-the-way-home Saviour. You've heard that, haven't you? An all-the-way-home Saviour. He saves from beginning to end. That's what this word means, to the uttermost. From beginning to end, he saves.
And it's because he lives forever.
That's right, yes.
The Herbert said he saves through everything.
That's right, that's good, yes.
Doesn't it say in Corinthians, who hath delivered us, who does that's deliver right. us, and who will yet deliver that's us? Right. Salvation will be the part of the rapture, the final touch of salvation.
That's right, that's right, yes.
So unchangeableness is a characteristic of the Epistle of the Hebrews, isn't it?
It is, yes, the unchangeable thing. That's right, yes, yes.
Thou remainest.
That's right.
Yes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Right.
If David would allow me to quote a hymn just for once, we sometimes sing, "His love is as great
That's
as
right.
his power."
That's right.
But scripture, better than any hymn, in Hebrews, his salvation
is his great and the outflow of his love, because it's a similar expression in John 13, isn't it?
Yes.
He loved his own to the uttermost, completely.
Yes, indeed, yes.
And the priesthood is the outcome of that love.
So he calls it a great salvation in chapter 2, doesn't he?
Right, yes.
Great salvation.
Now, there's one little point I would like to say before we leave the passage, and in verse 25 again, and I think I can remember what Darby's translation says, and it says, he is able also to save through everything, or whatever way it is, to the uttermost, those that approach unto God by him. Now that puts a different light on it, doesn't it? It puts a different slant on it. Those that approach unto God by him. Now then, this is what we've been talking about, isn't it, this week? Those that approach unto God. And don't you think it means that whatever he is doing in his priestly intercession, it is that our spirits might be relieved of pressure and the things that come into our lives in order that we might be free to approach God. Isn't it interesting that, as Ernie was telling us, I think it was you who was telling us, that the Epistle of the Hebrews is divided into two parts, and first seven chapters is the wilderness priest, and from chapter 8 on, it's the priest in relation to the matter of approach and the sanctuary. Isn't it interesting? As we reach almost the end of chapter 7, just before you embark on the second part of the epistle, you get this verse. He is able to save to the uttermost all that approach unto God by him. Now, that's the end of priestly grace, isn't it? That's the end of his priestly mercy, is that we might approach unto God by him.
The question of intercession, he is an unfailing priest, a merciful and faithful high priest. We might feel our failure, and we might be afraid to approach, but he makes intercession for us.
That's the way it works. This is a ceaseless intercession. It's always going on. I believe the moments when we are so far away, perhaps in our thoughts, maybe even cold, this intercession is always going on. How many things we have been saved from, we shall never know, because of one who ceaselessly intercedes for us at the right hand of God.
One fundamental impression we should have gained at this stage in Exodus 29 and the equivalent New Testament scriptures is that the person and the work of the Lord Jesus are so full that it needs all the types to set forth that which is seen in him. We've already had this week. We've had Moses. We've had Aaron. We've had a bit about Melchizedek. It needs them all to exemplify the virtues and the graces and the glories of the Lord.
When Moses was on the top of the mountain and they were fighting Amalek, as long as Moses hangs from up to that, Israel prevailed.
Right.
We believe our great high priest Aaron can never hang down.
The passage that our brother has referred to in the 24th of Luke, he left earth with his hands uplifted in blessing. And we've often said, haven't we, they're still uplifted in blessing today.
In regard to the oath, is it right to say, forgive me for this, is it right to say that God had no intention of perpetuating the Aaronic priesthood? In the sense that there had to be a greater and more perfect priesthood.
Yes, it's the Aaronic priesthood, you know, is bound up with the law, isn't it, really? It's bound up with the law system. And we often say that a law came in by the by, and God had something better in view. And this is the priest that God had in view, a priest that lives forever after the power of an endless life. And the end of this chapter, rather striking words, aren't they? For the law maketh men high priests that have infirmity, failing men. But the word of the oath, there we have it again, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is, I think the word is perfected there, is it, in the New Translation? Perfected forevermore. That is, I suppose, it means that he is fully and absolutely qualified to take us all the way home, right to the very end, until the Lord comes.
Such a high priest, he came us.
That's right.
It was an absolute necessity.
That's right. We've had that before, haven't we? It's a good verse, isn't it?
It is.
That's right. A heavenly people needs a heavenly priest. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And a perfect.
Perfect priest.
Yeah. And a holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens.
I like to put this such a high priest alongside John 3:16, God's soul of the world, such a high priest.
Yes. Now, shall we turn back then to, if we are happy about this matter of Melchizedek and his priesthood, and we've taken a lot of time upon it, but I'm not worried about that. I think it's well worth it. If I thought that some of the young people here went away with an impression of the 7th of Hebrews, I'll be very, very glad. Now, to come back then to Exodus 29, and we maybe have time to just say a little bit about the matter of the priests having to feed. There was food, and thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. What can we say about the matter of this food?
Holy people need holy food.
Right, that's good. Right. A holy people that needs holy food will eventually say that they are characterized as being holy in their lives. And there is a conduct and a manner of life which is suitable.
Is that a lot of the peace
offering?
Feeding.
Yes, well, it's what they're feeding upon here, of course, is again the ram of consecration, isn't it? It's the same ram, and they are feeding on the ram of consecration. And this went on, of course, we understand, for 7 days, doesn't it? 7 days.
Mm-hmm. We used to hear the word appropriation quite a lot, didn't we?
That's right. It says here, you know, Basil, it says in the next verse, and they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made. And so this is what is happening here. Now, your word is quite happy because you remember in the 6th chapter of John, that's the chapter that we've all always connected the idea of appropriation with. And in that chapter, you get eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man. And remember, there are two expressions used in that chapter. And one of them is, shall have eaten. Shall have eaten. That was once done. Once done. And then he starts to talk about he that eats, that becomes characteristic of the believer. The believer is characterized by the fact that he eats. He goes on appropriating his blood and his flesh. In other words, that is the way, isn't it, to get into the blessedness of eternal life.
His life is sustained.
Yes, we received life through faith, shall have eaten. We did that once. You did that once, I did, we all did that. Shall have eaten. And then the change in the term, they that eat, that he that eats. It's characteristic of the believer that he eats.
You get a little example of that in John's epistle when he says, in the beginning, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we contemplated, and our hands handled. We were feeding on that blessed word.
That's right.
The word of life.
That's right.
It might be a good thing to go back and see that they were consecrated in holy garments and they were fed with holy flame.
The whole matter is surrounded, isn't it, by holiness, isn't it? The whole matter here at the end, the matter of this food that they ate. They must eat it. They couldn't eat it anywhere. They couldn't eat anything. There was that which was to be eaten, and there was the circumstances in which it was eaten.
When we consider the whole of the journey of the people of Israel, there was a particular kind of food which was appropriate to every stage of the journey. For instance, at the beginning of the journey in Egypt, there was the Passover. At the end of the journey, there was the old corn of the land. On the journey, there was the manna. Mm-hmm. Now, this is not general food, is it? This is food for priests.
That's right.
So, okay. It would seem that the emphasis here is that there is the kind of food that God provides to give the right kind of energy to promote priestly exercise in the service of God.
That's right. There's something said here, you know, in this passage, Ernie, which is reminds you of the manna. Not, how shall I put it, the way the manna was eaten, when it says, and if aught of the flesh of the consecrations or of the bread remained unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. Now, with the manna, it had to be gathered day by day, day by day. There had to be fresh manna for every day. And as far as the exercise of the priests here, in food, eating this holy food, what they ate that day didn't do for the next day. It had to be renewed energy, spiritual energy in eating the food during the 7 days
you see the reason
of their
for
consecration.
That. You see the reason for that then? Because it was holy. Okay. Down there it says it to be eaten. The remainder are to be burned with fire. It shall not be eaten, for it is holy.
Right.
This is putting in other words, typical terms, what you were telling us the other day. Christ is the only food to sustain us day by day in the wilderness journey. Christ is the only food to promote priestly exercise.
That's right, yes, that's it.
Well, that's what he says, and when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's the same thought as the eating the flesh and drinking the blood.
The question would be the things wherewith atonement was made. What have you to say about that?
Well, what I said was it's connected with the Lord's death, and we initially appropriated the death of Christ, didn't we? Initially, we ate his flesh and drunk his blood. That was an initial act of faith. Shall have eaten, and we go on feeding on that day by day as characteristic eaters of this food.
You remember when the apostle says that a man should not think about himself more highly than he ought to think. You always have to keep in mind the fact that there had to be a sacrifice on your behalf. Never have to move away from the fact that you couldn't be what you are had it not been for the atonement having been made. Am I right in thinking that?
Hmm?
Am I right in
yes,
thinking?
Yes, that's right, yes.
Would the flesh be the sweet of his death and the bread of his life, do you think? The flesh of the ram and the bread, the
bread. Oh yes, yes, they're both together, yes. It's a reference to the meal offering again, you see. And they're always put together, you know. In a usual way, the burnt offering and the meal offering always goes together, and well, to be feeding upon the right kind of food to function as priests, then we must think not only of his life, but of his death. Not only of his death, but his life. They stand together, don't they? One stands alongside the other. That's, well, that's good, isn't it? Yes. Initially, we appropriate his death. That's how we've received life, and we go on feeding upon his life as well.
These are the things with which God has filled the hands of the priests.
Yes. What? Go on.
I was just going to say that the food is prepared and the food is eaten in the same place. That is at the entrance to the tent of meeting. It's not a matter of what you get in your own private study or in your own household, is it? It's when you come together where there's a company of priests that this food is made available, and therefore it can be appropriated and assimilated.
I've just wondered whether the fact that it is referred to here as being by the door of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting is the thought that as feeding upon the flesh and upon the bread would give us an impetus as worshippers in the assembly when we come together, the tent of meeting here.
Mm. Why was this offering seed or boiled?
Well, now you can tell us about that, David. I was going to ask the question myself about this seething and boiling.
It's boiling, the new translation.
That's boiling, that's right. Now, and I'll ask you another question. Was there ever another sacrifice that wasn't boiled? Was but I put that in a different way. Was there only one offering that was roasted?
You'll have to tell us the answer, won't you?
Well, I throw myself open to be shut down, but the only offering, I think, that was roasted was the Passover lamb, wasn't it? Is that right now? Is that right? I've looked at it, and I've looked around, and I've looked through, and I can't find any other offering, any other sacrifice than the Passover that was roasted with fire. Speaking, of course, of the severity of the judgment of God that we might be delivered from Egypt. But here it was boiled.
Perhaps Angus is the brother to tell us about this. He's one of the few competent male cooks with us. Why is he boiled, Angus?
I don't know.
What has occurred to me with this, you know, is, do you remember the Hophni and Phinehas? In the second chapter of, is it the second chapter of First Samuel? They were proper rogues, weren't they? And it says that they took the meat of the sacrifice in order that they should roast it. Now in that setting, do you think it means it was more palatable that way? They thought it was more palatable to roast it. Now, how often we are not satisfied, are we, with the food that God has for us? We want something that suits us.
Yes.
Maybe something that suits the flesh. Something which suits me, and so on and so on. But here it was specifically said, boiled. Now, those two bad men, Hophni and Phinehas, they weren't satisfied with what was available, and it said, well, they more or less stole it when they were at the fire. They stole it in order that they should roast it. Maybe they thought it wasn't good enough boiled. They thought it might be better roasted.
Worse than that was that they took theirs first before the fat.
That's right.
Had been offered up to God.
That's right.
That's a very serious thing.
Right.
The apostle speaks of those who evil teachers unto themselves, having itching ears. They want everything apart from them.
I think the prophet Ezekiel speaks about the boiling, doesn't he? The boiling houses in regard to the offering of the coming day.
Yeah. Ezekiel, did you say?
Ezekiel.
Oh, yes. Yes, the offerings are going to be of a nature of looking back, aren't they? The offerings in Ezekiel.
Retrospective.
Right, yes.
In connection with the appropriation, some think that it's appropriate, and I put it that way, for the morning meeting. But the appropriation of the death of Christ is not in the same category as the morning meeting remembrance, which is a memorial.
Oh, yes, yes. Yes, that's right. Except, of course, that there is the matter of feeding in order that we might be suitably there, suitably, in order that we might have something to offer. If whatever I am feeding on, then that will be what I have to offer if I do come together, we do come together on a Lord's Day morning.
If I may venture into unknown territory this feeding, thinking about this, perhaps because it happens in the holy place, it's a reminder that in the Lord's presence we need to be unhurried. It seemed to me that to relax the texture of the flesh by boiling it would take a long time. I wonder if it's like the sealer in the Psalms. We are not hurried.
Oh yes, very good. Yes, that's right. Yes.
Exercise before the Lord, can it be hurried, kind of?
Right. As far as this food today, you know, we might say, well, where are we going to get this food? And we've been talking about the tent of meeting, and we have related it, of course, to the breaking of bread in one respect. But, you know, let me say this. We need the teaching of the Scriptures. We need to be where the saints are gathered together, where the Word is ministered. The food that I am to eat, well, it will come through the Spirit, won't it, today, through men of God who are teachers, who are gifted in the church to give the right kind of food. If I'm not there, then I won't get the right food. If I'm absent, I won't get the right kind of food. So let us take that to heart and be where the Word is ministered in order that I might have this suitable food to turn over and to assimilate and build into our beings.
So what you're saying is that it's preparatory to service in the sanctuary.
That's right, it all is, yes, that's right.
But today we have many meetings where there's so little ministry, don't we? Especially on the Lord's Day.
Well, we have them in this country. I know, of course, you have them in Germany, but we have them in this country. We have ministry meetings. We are thankful to say that there are still meetings for ministry. There are still meetings for open ministry up and down the land in different parts and different places. Not maybe altogether in localities, in particular local meetings. That would be a good thing, perhaps. There's one meeting in Ipswich that they have turned their gospel meeting over into an open meeting. Whether that was a good thing or not, I'm not prepared to say. Seven days.
You wouldn't limit it, George, to the ministry meetings, would you?
Oh no, there must be intervention.
We are getting food here, aren't we? And this is not a ministry meeting.
No,
the Bible reading is a ministry meeting, isn't it? The Bible reading is a ministry meeting.
Oh, I suppose it is in a way. It's a ministry meeting, of course. Well, perhaps tonight will be, that'll be suitable. We're going to have an open meeting tonight.
I was wondering if you were pressing just the ministry meetings, you see. But this is actually a food meeting, isn't it?
Well, what is ministry but spiritual food for our souls?
Is the distinction Scripture is drawing in that in the manna was an individual matter, right. And there's food which needs to be gathered individually, but this is a collective matter,
right.
And there is that which needs to be collected together and taken in a collective way. And if we don't come together with the Lord's people, there are aspects of truth we'll never be able to enjoy and assimilate. Now, that's the emphasis. There's need for every kind.
There is a scripture which says that Moses went into the presence of God to speak to him, and God said to him, do you think sometimes at the Lord's Day morning we may have a lot to tell God, but God might have something to tell us?
Oh, I'm sure of that. If I was honest and look back over my own life as a believer, I would have to say that I've learned a tremendous amount on our Lord's Day morning meetings. In fact, a lot of the concepts that I have been given of Christ in different ways, I have to say that I've listened to brothers giving thanks and worship on a Lord's Day morning, and I've gathered a lot from what they have said. Mm-hmm.
That's the import of the order filling the house, is it not?
Sure it is, yes. This went on for 7 days. It was a full cycle, wasn't it? Full cycle of time. And whatever way we think of this, from one weekend to the other, or whether we think of it as covering our whole cycle of life here, there's something here that we are priests all the time, aren't we? If we think of it, say, on a weekly basis, well, am I a priest on Monday morning? Am I a priest on Tuesday morning? Am I just a priest on the Lord's Day morning? Oh no. If God has constituted us as a holy priesthood, we are priests every day of the week. And what characterizes us on the Lord's Day should characterize us throughout the week. One brother said that there was somebody who took off his Sunday clothes on a Sunday night, and that was the end of the next weekend. And, that hasn't got to be, has it? It's got to go on for the full cycle of time, 7 days.
It's similar to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, isn't it, for 7 days?
Right.
This unleavened here is unleavened bread.
Right. Since there was the general provision of the showbread for the priests, why at the consecration was
their
flesh as well?
Well, it's the death of Christ, isn't it? It's emphasized, isn't it, really? It's his sacrifice. It's the feeding upon the offering. It's his death here, isn't it? Whereas it was bread, of course, on the table of showbread. Now we did read a little in the 13th of Hebrew. Our time is gone, but never mind. The reason why I did ask that we might read the verse in the 13th of Hebrews was just to say, well, if I am eating spiritual and right kind of food, if I'm feeding on the food that we have been talking about, then it would act upon me in life, wouldn't it? It would characterize life, day by day, walk. That's why I just thought we would read the verses with regard to the people outside the camp. I haven't got a lot to say about it, we haven't got time to say about it, but there is a place which we have today outlined for us in this passage, and it says outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Very, very often, of course, as we read this passage, we dive in head first and give it an application. Whereas we would be far better if we sought the interpretation of the passage before we sought for an application. Sometimes we try and bypass the interpretation. The interpretation to the camp is Judaism. Full stop. Full stop, as far as this chapter is concerned, writing to Jews, the camp is Judaism. And they were said as Jews to let us leave the camp. And, it wasn't going to be long, was it? After this epistle was written, that the city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, and that was it. And he says, wherefore, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, the interpretation of that is dualism. Now, we apply it. We apply it. Very often, what do we apply it to? We've got to be very careful. So what is the camp today if we give it an application? Well, the camp, as far as I could see it, is where there is a setting up again of what characterized Judaism. Well, that's not the world. It's not really the world. No, no. It's not that. It's where you've got a setting up of ceremonial systems again, as we have them round us today. That's what it is. And I say this very carefully, because I've heard some things said which I have thought to be very wild and woolly about the camp here. And I remember a brother in South Shields when I was a few years ago, and there's a brother in South Shields who was a friend of the rabbi. And it just so happened that they both met one day, and they were just outside the Roman Catholic Church. Now, our brother was very friendly with the rabbi, apparently, and they got on talking. And the old rabbi, he said to him, and he pointed at the Catholic Church, and he says, "Imitation of Judaism." That, of course, is full-blown, isn't it? That is full-blown, isn't it? Well, you know, where you've got, as we said yesterday, a setting up of ceremony and altars, distance, clericalism, and all that kind of thing, that is the camp today. Not the world, but that is the camp. And all I've got to say about it, I don't want to tread on anybody's corns. I heartily thank God, and I've done it again and again, that I have had the privilege of being amongst those that gather to the Lord's name, where there is no restrictions, no bondage, no trammels, where we are able to worship as a company of priests, all on the one level, a holy priesthood. Oh, how happy. Oh, I wouldn't like to think. In many of our cases, you know, we all get our problems in the meetings. We all get problems in the meetings. Things go the wrong way, and you get upset. And the awful thought sometimes crosses your mind, oh, I'm going to leave this lot. Well, you might say that, you know, but you never leave it, would you? Oh, no, no. Once you've tasted the joy of being gathered to the Lord's name as a holy priesthood, without an altar, without a priest, without a clerical gentleman or a pastor or anything of that nature, Christ in the midst of his own, oh, how sweet those circumstances are, aren't they? And that is all I wanted to draw attention to this for. We could have said a lot about it. We can go today where the blood went. We can go where the blood went, into the holiest of all. But that's privilege, isn't it? That's privilege. It's a responsibility to go outside the camp where he is, taking the place of reproach. Yes?
This is slightly changing the subject. Brother in our local meeting says that you get enmity from the world, you get reproach from other Christians, from your brethren.
Well, you get reproach all round, don't you, really, don't you? If you're willing to take this outside place, you get reproach. The reason why I asked you to read the verse in John's epistle was this. Every one of the 7 days of their consecration, they was offered a bullock of a sin offering. If there's failure, if failure comes in, thank God, there's the advocate. Yes.